Father, we're so thankful for chance to get together, Lord, and to open up your word again. I pray that you would speak to us. I pray that, Lord, the word would be timely and relevant to us, and Lord, that you would make it relevant, Lord, by your Spirit, God, that you would convict us, God, that you would shape us as a church. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, we're going to be back in Acts chapter 5 today. Last time we were together, which was, I can't remember how many weeks ago, maybe it was last week, it's hard to remember. The last time we were together, we were in Acts chapter 5 looking at Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to look at it again because there's a lot of things we kind of left on the table, and I want to make sure that we get to those things. It's dense topic for such a short piece of scripture, so I wanted to make sure we came back around and this is going to feel a little less structured maybe than our normal weeks do because it's a little bit of a buffet of things that we kind of left out from last week. So it's Ananias and Sapphira, and we're going to read in chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, just to kind of refresh our memories of where we were. So starting in verse 1, it says, "But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God.' When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in." And if you're listening to John MacArthur, this is the part where he makes a joke about how long it takes women to get ready to go somewhere. It was cheesy when I heard it, and I was like, oh, that's, come on, John MacArthur, you can do better than that. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now we're going to continue on a little bit further to verse 16. "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out some of the sick in the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." So there's a couple things that we want to talk about today that we kind of left on the cutting room floor from last week or last time we were together. There's some conversations about individual holiness that we can talk about, and there's also some conversation we can have about corporate holiness. Holiness is a church. So God not looking at us as each individuals, but God looking at this church as a whole and how they handled this as a church, because I think there's some important things to see there as well. So why is it that Peter, this is one of the questions I have when I read this text, why is it that Peter chose to deal with this so publicly? If this was a private sin of Ananias and Sapphira, why did Peter choose to deal with this in such a public manner? I mean, because it is a bit of an exhibition, them both dying. And if you look at the text, we can kind of maybe piece together some things and make the assumption maybe that they were having a church service, because we know Peter was there. We know there were young men that were gathered there. And we know Ananias and Sapphira had come, at least Ananias had come and put this money at the apostles' feet. We think maybe all these things happened at the same time. So maybe we can guess that these were men and women were together for a worship service. Maybe they were together to pray. Maybe they were together to worship. Maybe this is just a meal they were having. We don't know. But we know that there were multiple people in the room when this happened, and that they're partially a gathered church when this happens. So why is it that Peter chooses to deal with this so publicly? You could say that they both sinned against God publicly and before the gathered church, because they made their sin a public thing before the church. If you remember from last week, what their sin was not that they didn't bring the whole amount of money. It's that they lied about how much money they made off selling a piece of property. They basically kind of fudged the numbers a little bit and brought an amount of money to the apostles' feet and said, "Here's all the money we made off selling a piece of property." And that wasn't true, because they kept back a portion for themselves. And again, from last week, we looked at that this was a voluntary giving thing. Nobody forced them to do this. Nobody compelled them to do this. The giving that was happening in the church at this time was all voluntary. It was all just straight from the heart of people who wanted to support the local church, who wanted to support the work of the church. These people were coming and they were giving this amount, selling property and giving money. And one thing I learned since last time we were together was, if you think about it, we remember from earlier in Acts, you have this great explosion of growth in the church. I think it says that, I can't remember the number, 20,000? A large number of people were added to the church in one day. 5,000 men, and when you add in the women and children to that, it was a huge number of people after the day of Pentecost. So we're talking growth by thousands. And all these people are coming from all over to be in Jerusalem, and they're hearing the gospel, they're being converted, and suddenly they're part of this church. And these people aren't going home, because where else is there to go and be a part of the church? Because there is only one church in Jerusalem at this point. So you've got thousands and thousands of people who are kind of not refugees in the city, but maybe not just exactly established in the city. So you have this great giving of the church, people selling property in order to provide for this large group of people who may not all be settled in yet, who may not have a place to live or have food to eat. They're doing the work of the church, and they're taking care of these people who have become part of the church. So there's a practical need here that's being met. And we know from last week that Ananias and Sapphira saw this happen with Barnabas, and they saw how much praise and honor Barnabas got from giving, and they kind of emulated his behavior. But they lied about it. They made it about them. They made it about the glory that they would receive from making this offering. And that's what kind of made their worship unacceptable. And that's the reason why they were punished before the Lord, is because they made it about getting glory for themselves. They lied to God. They lied to the apostles. And before the gathered church, they lied and sold this lie to them and tested the Spirit of the Lord. And then God called them on it. So they sinned publicly. They sinned publicly before the gathered church. They tested the Spirit of the Lord with their lies and their hypocrisy in worship. We're going to talk more about that phrase later. What does it mean to test the Spirit of the Lord? Because that comes up in Scripture from time to time. They brought sin into the church. If you read some commentators, they'll say this is kind of the first big sin issue the New Testament church had to deal with that was a public church-wide sin issue that they had to exercise church discipline on. So they compromised the church itself. They brought their sin and their hypocrisy into the church, and they brought sin into it. And it's a very serious thing. We're a very individualistic society, and that reflects sometimes in the way we think about these things. We could think, well, why did God make this such a public issue when it was just, well, you know, isolated to Ananias and Sapphira? This was a church issue. They were members of this church, and the church had to deal with it as such. So, I don't know where these random slides are coming from. I'm sorry. All right, so here's a good question. Who exposed Ananias and Sapphira? Let's think about that for a minute. Now, Peter called them out. We don't know how Peter knew about what was going on. It doesn't say. The text doesn't say. We can make some assumptions. Maybe it's possible that somebody knew about their lie and then came and told Peter, but I think it's probably better to assume that God is the one that revealed to Peter that these two were lying. As apostles, they probably had the gift of discernment to be able to just see this happening, and he knew they were lying. It was kind of a supernatural thing. They came and made their offering. Maybe people were already patting them on the back for their giving, but Peter looked at him and said, why are you lying about this? He knew what was going on. And we could just say that's supernatural gifting of the Spirit that the apostles had. Now, there are people today who claim to have that same kind of gift. And usually those people are using that claim to bully people. I've been on the receiving end of this. There was an evangelist in hometown where I came from who kind of stuck his finger in my face one time and tried to guess what my sin was. And it was awkward because he was wrong. I was like, nope. I've seen people use this kind of, I have the gift of discernment. I can see what other people's sins are. It's very much a control thing. If you're kind of a cessationalist in your way of thinking, theology-wise, if you believe that some of the gifts of the Spirit are not present in the church today because we have the completed work of God, if you're that way of thinking, you'd probably say that these were gifts the apostles had before the New Testament came together as a completed work, and they had certain gifts that helped them manage the church, that helped them grow the church and protect the church. That's a complicated issue we're not going to get into this morning, but I just figured I'd throw that out there. I've seen other people who claim to have that gift. What's his name? Mark Driscoll will claim to have that gift. He claims he can see people and know what their sin is. He can recall details about secret sin that they have. And I find that a little creepy and a little weird, but again, that's not what we're here to talk about today. Still creepy and weird, though. So who exposed Ananias and Sapphira? God did. God did. That's the point I was trying to make before I rambled off into the weeds. God exposed them. How are they exposed? It was exposed supernaturally. They were in the middle of offering making their offering as an act of worship, and Peter calls them out on it in the moment in front of other people. I'm sure it was a very record scratch moment, and everybody kind of looks up and you know, they're right in the middle of worship, and Peter says, "Why are you lying to the Holy Spirit? Why is it?" He says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" So it's important to see that God is the one that exposes them. God is the one who takes issue with their actions. God is the one who is grieved by these things. And God is the one who reveals to Peter what's going on so Peter can handle it. So it's God who's initiating these things. It's not just Peter making spectacle of this. It's God who's the one that's initiating this active church discipline. God is communicating very clearly, very forcefully to Ananias and Sapphira and the gathered church how he feels about this kind of hypocrisy in the church. And I would say this, acceptable worship isn't about appearances, it's about holiness. If Ananias and Sapphira maybe got something wrong in their thinking, it's that worship is not about appearances, it's about holiness. And when we try to appear to be holy without having true inward holiness, that's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. And Peter and others in the New Testament talk a lot about hypocrisy and holiness. This is Peter himself in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear." He's quoting from the Old Testament here, in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, when he says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." He's calling these people to a life of holiness, inward holiness, not just outward appearances, but inward holiness. Paul says some of the same things. This is in 2 Corinthians 5. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not what is in the heart." Inward holiness. And then Jesus himself, if you want to read Jesus dressing down some of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, Matthew 22 is an entire chapter of, the kids would say, a sick burn against the Pharisees. The whole chapter is him just dressing them down. This is just a portion of that. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. In light of all these verses, we can answer the questions, how does God feel about this kind of hypocrisy? And does true inward holiness matter to God in worship? It does. It does. God hates these things. And I say that, I use that language because you can look at Amos when he's speaking to the people of Israel and look at the language he uses here. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps, I will not listen. That's strong language. That is very strong language. God has very strong feelings about hypocrisy and worship. So, we talked about holiness, we talked about hypocrisy, and I want to take a minute for us to discuss together what is holiness? What is holiness? We throw that word around a lot, but maybe we don't define it always. I don't want to make it seem like I'm fishing for a particular answer, just anything. When I say the word holiness, what is it that comes to mind for you?
Set apart.
Set apart? Set apart from everything else. That'd be a good way to kind of parse that out.
I think of Christ-likeness.
Christ-likeness. Yeah.
Character of God.
I read some commentary, I think it was R.C. Sproul. He pointed out, of all the attributes of God, this is the one that gets repeated three times. Because in Scripture, it doesn't say that God is love, 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 or faithful, 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 but it does say that He's holy, holy, holy. So this is the attribute of God that is, I don't know if you could say most important, but it's the one in Scripture that's repeated multiple times. He's holy, holy, holy. So, we talked about the holiness of God. What does it mean practically for us to be holy as Christians? Let me ask another question. Does it mean that we're perfect? Does it mean that we walk in sinless perfection? There was a little guffaw from the back, like, oh, no. Yes, I agree. It's not sinless perfection. I think that's another ditch, and that ditch is deep, of people who believe that we can't achieve sinless perfection. I've met those people too. I meet a lot of people in Jones County. You should go there sometime. It's crazy, man. People who believe that they can live, the way they would put it is above reproach. Sinless, basically. That they've achieved some state of spirituality where they can live sinless lives. And their level of perfection has basically put them in a corner out in the woods somewhere. It's a long story. But I've met these people, and it's sad because they live in such delusion, and the people around them who believe them live in such fear of failing those standards, you know, failing to meet the standards of perfection, that it's like being put through a meat grinder. Being part of that church is being like put through a meat grinder because you can't. You can't do that. Nobody can have sinless perfection.
There's room on that question, though, to talk about positional versus conditional holiness.
Yes, absolutely.
There's also, I think, sort of a notion of corporate holiness, mm-hmm. to be a holy nation.
Yes, right. A holy church. Yeah, we're going to talk more about why they dealt with this corporately later, because it matters to the church as well. To them as individuals, it mattered. To Ananias and Sapphira, to them as a church, it mattered corporately. Set apart. That's a good short definition. Aaron in the Old Testament was set apart. He was holy. He set apart to be priest. He was holy. If you remember in Joshua 6 and 7, when they take Jericho, certain things were holy to the Lord. He told them, destroy everything. But the gold and the silver, that's set apart for the Lord. It'll be put in His treasury. It was holy. And that's what Achan got in trouble for, if you remember the text. He took silver and gold and a cloak and hid it under his tent. And those things were holy unto the God. And he put his hand on something that was set apart for God. The ark, holy, set apart, untouchable. which is why Uzzah got in trouble for placing his hand on the ark and he died when they were trying to transport it on a cart. The ark was holy. It was set apart. It was set apart from everything else, from common things. When you read commentary on the word holiness, you see that a lot. Set apart from common things. Holy, a special purpose, a special use for something in particular, holiness. So it's also worth talking about what does it mean to test the Spirit of the Lord? Because that's what he says. How is it that you've agreed together, this is what he says to his wife, to test the Spirit of the Lord? So how is it that Ananias and Sapphira are testing God? We talked about this a little bit in our shepherding group last week or a couple weeks ago. If you've ever seen children, you tell them maybe don't touch this, the vase. And they look you right in the eye and they reach over with their hand and they touch it. They're testing you. They're like, okay, you set a boundary. I'm going to stick my toe over it just to see what happens because it sounds fun.
See what you can get by with.
See what you can get by with. That's exactly right. And it's a little cute, especially when it's not your kid and you watch somebody else's kid do that. You're like, that's funny. But it's not cute in this scenario because just try to put yourself in Ananias and Sapphira's shoes for a minute. In the thinking that led them to do this. Because they're going to lie to the gathered church and to God Himself about their offering. And they don't think this is a problem. They don't think this is going to go badly for them. They think they're going to get away with this, or I don't think they would have done it. And they want a little piece of the glory that's been given to Barnabas. We called it stolen valor last week. They want a little bit of that glory that's being given to Barnabas for doing this. And in their minds, they think nothing's going to happen. They didn't do it quietly. They did it publicly. So they're testing God for whatever reason in their deluded way of thinking about this. And if you look at the text, it says that why has Satan so filled your heart? And we'll unpack that too later, what that means. They're so deluded and wrong in their thinking that they can't even see that they're just prodding God with this. They're just begging for God to bring judgment on them. They're testing God. They're testing God. Just like Achan tested God when he brought the gold and silver and put it under his tent. Maybe God won't see. Maybe God won't know. Maybe God won't punish me for this. And he took the gold and silver and stuck it under his tent. And then they went, you know the rest of the story. They went out to battle against Ai and they were defeated. I think it says that 30 some odd people died. They come back, they throw cast lots to see what the problem is. They basically, well, before that, they prostrate themselves before the Lord and they just grieve over this thing that's happened. And then God says, get up, there's sin in the camp. You're going to have to deal with it. That's paraphrasing. That's my personal message version. But he calls them all out and by lots, he whittles it down to one family and one guy. And he says, give praise to God, what did you do? And he says, I took silver and gold and it's hidden under my tent. He tested God. He just wanted to see what he could get away with. Isn't that how you put it? He just wanted to see how far he could go. He tested God. And when we, just to make some quick practical application out of this, when we continue to sin and we continue to go through the motions of worship while knowing that inwardly we're not as right with God as we should be, we are testing the Spirit of God in some scale of that. I'm not saying that God's going to strike somebody dead because they come in and have sin in their life when they go to worship. But I'm saying that God takes these things very seriously. And it can make your worship hypocritical. Going through the motions of worship doesn't do anybody, especially you, any good if you are not as right with God as you can be when you come in to worship. Again, we're not talking about sinless perfection. I'm not talking about, making a list of making a catalog of all your sins throughout the week and then going through and checking off all the boxes to make sure you say the right words over those things and ask for forgiveness. I'm just saying, in your heart of hearts, in an inward sense of holiness, you be as right with God as you can be. If you spend time with the Lord, you allow God to convict you of those sins, as God brings those things to the surface, you repent of them and you go on. what does it mean to test the Spirit of the Lord? They did. They tested the Spirit of the Lord when they brought their lie before the church. We're studying Hebrews in our shepherding group, so I always manage to bring up something out of Hebrews for these things. This is in Hebrews, you have this great comparison between the people that the letter is being written to and the nation of Israel in the wilderness. Because he's writing the letter of Hebrews to a group of Hebrews who have heard the gospel, but some of them have not received Christ yet. They've heard truth, but some of them have not come to faith in Christ yet. And he compares that to the people of Israel in the wilderness. Some of them saw the works of God. They saw the miracles of God. They saw how big and awesome and great God was. They heard the commands of God, and they still chose to persist in disbelief. And this is what he compares it to. He says, he's quoting this from the Old Testament. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. They saw God work for 40 years and still chose to persist in their grumbling, their complaining, their disbelief, constantly talking about pots of meat back in Egypt. They were real hung up on the pots of meat thing. They thought it was awesome, apparently. Must have been really good food in Egypt. But they were always talking about, oh, God's brought us out here to die. If only we were back in Egypt. We could be eating this, that, and the other. If only we had meat to eat. If only we had bread to eat. If only we had water. We're going to die out here. They were constantly persisting in disbelief, and they were testing God because they had great revelation, and yet they still chose to walk in disbelief. They chose to persist in not believing God. And we dwell in the same condition today. We've all received great preaching and great truth. We've received the written word. We have all these things, great revelation about who God is and what God's desire is for our lives. And if we persist in unbelief, we're testing God. We're testing God. this is kind of what we just said. If we claim to worship in the Lord, if we claim to worship the Lord and yet live in disobedience to Scripture, do we test the Lord? Yes, we do. We do. We already talked about this, but Achan testing God. Joshua 6 and 7. It's an interesting parallel to Ananias and Sapphira because it's kind of the same situation. You have somebody who is testing God and taking something that is holy. Achan took the gold and silver. Ananias and Sapphira tried to take glory. They gave money, but they tried to take glory that belonged to the Lord. So we just mentioned this already, but corporate holiness is also important in this story. So how are we to deal with this kind of sin in the church? How does this relate to Ananias and Sapphira? They sinned. They brought sin into the church. Their hypocrisy and their sin was the responsibility of the church and its leaders. If you look at, and I've said this before, if you look at a lot of modern worship movements, and if you want to make practical application of this to modern worship, praise and worship movements, you see a lot of individualistic thinking about how God feels about me and how I feel about God composes a lot of lyrical content of music and praise and worship movements today. What you don't see a lot of is singing and glorifying truth about God's church and about the local church. You don't see a lot of exalting of people being plugged into the local church. You see a lot of this, let's gather together in a big arena, we're 5,000 people and we just love the Lord and it's just good. But you don't see a lot of that being supporting the local church. A lot of that competes with the local church. It kind of irks me a little bit when they have these big concerts on a night when most people are gathered together as a church. And that's personal preference. I'm not saying that's scripture or anything. That's just me being an old man, basically, just being grouchy about things. because they are. They're competing with the local church at times. And you don't see a lot of language in worship music today that deals with us as the church. Us as the church. We're a corporate body. We're together. You see a lot of language that focuses on the individual. Because I think it gets a lot more complex when you start bringing in the corporate church into that kind of music. And they're just wanting to make people feel good. If I was going to boil it down to, its essence, I would say a lot of that music just wants people to feel good about God and about how God feels about them, and maybe not about their relationship with the church. Again, that's personal rant territory, and we'll move on. But there's a lot in Scripture about how the church is supposed to deal with sin corporately. Matthew 18 kind of gives us a great framework for this. Thomas dealt with this recently. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So here is a four-step plan for dealing with church discipline issues. You go to this person alone and you confront them with their sin. This thing that's known, you confront them with their sin. If they don't repent, you take others from the church with you as witnesses. You confront them with their sin. If they don't repent, you take it before the church. And if the church tries to deal with it as a whole, as a corporate body, and they still refuse to repent, it says to put that person out of the church, to treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. It's a clear, simple structure for dealing with church discipline. And there are many other places in the New Testament deal with this. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5 deal with this. He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though I am absent in body, I am present in spirit. And if present, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. And you, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are delivered this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, that's an interesting phrase. Deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. What's he talking about there? He's talking about putting him out of the local church. If you look at the church, the gathered local church, is God's provision for believers, which it is. It's God's provision and plan for believers to be plugged into the local church. So if you take somebody who is a believer but is persisting in sin, some outright, obvious, grievous sin, and the church tries to deal with it and they refuse to repent, they put that man outside of the church. So all the things that are God's plan for protecting the believers through the church are gone. They're outside of the umbrella of protection of the church. They're on their own. They're kind of, it's kind of like shoving somebody out in the woods late at night where there's bears and animals out there to get you. He's outside of the protection of the local church. He's outside of the preaching and teaching of God's word. He's outside of the prayers of his people. I'm sure there's people still praying for him in the church, but generally speaking, he's outside of the protection of the church. And it says the language he uses here is deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. We think that this man, the specific person they're talking about in 1 Corinthians, did repent, because there's language in 2 Corinthians that talks about bringing this man back into the fellowship. So we think that this man was put out of the church. He did repent, and he became part of their fellowship again, we think. And it's a great model. That's the purpose of this. The purpose of this is not just so we can all high-five each other and talk about how awesome we are and how right we are and how wrong that guy is. The purpose of this is for that man to repent and to come back into fellowship with the church and to be put back under that umbrella of protection of the local church. This 1 Timothy, this is pastoral advice to Timothy from Paul. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Rebuke them in the presence of all. He's talking about rebuke them in front of the gathered church. Now again, I want to point out that these are not, it's not like one member of the church maybe hit his thumb with a hammer and said a bad word, and then suddenly the pastor's like, well, brother so-and-so, he said a bad word last week, so we got to deal with this. They're not dealing with sin on that level. They're dealing with sin that is public, and it's grievous, and it's known, and it's a detriment to the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Does that make sense? It's left up to the church to decide and discern what those sins are. But I think it's very clear when it is a sin they have to deal with. People who persist in sin, Paul calls him to rebuke those people in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. And we're going to see a little bit of this in Acts chapter 5 as we move on through that the rest of the text. Same thing in 2 Thessalonians. As for you, brothers, Do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. It's a doctrine of discipline within the church meant to protect the people of the church. Not just the whole, but also the part, the individual they're dealing with, and also the whole. It protects both parties. Because if we just as a church, let me put it to you this way, if Peter just said, this is bad, but they did give us money, and it would be really embarrassing publicly if we, you know, called them out on it. What if we just dealt with this privately, we slapped them on the back of the hand, don't do that again, and we just move on? What, and then eventually it came out what had happened. I mean, how that would be much worse, right? That'd be much worse. Not just in a public PR sense, but in a sin sense, because they would have allowed this sin to remain in the church. And sin always spreads. That's why the Bible always refers to sin like it's leaven. It spreads. It grows. It's like bacteria, fungus, or other things. You let it alone and it'll continue to grow. It doesn't stand still. They had to deal with these things in the church. this is also the same thing in 1 Timothy. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, same language here, handed over to Satan. He's talking about putting these people out of the local fellowship. He's handing these people over to Satan so they'll learn to repent of this thing that they're holding on to, this bad theology, or maybe it's something they're doing in their life. The man in 1 Corinthians, we know what he was doing. He had a gross sexual sin in his life. Hymenaeus and Alexander, by the context, looks like they had some sort of theological thing going on that they were persisting and propagating in the church. And he was handed them over to Satan. He put them out of the local church. So what impact did these events in Acts chapter 5 have on the church? Let's look back at chapter 5 and pick up in verse 11 and read 11 through 14. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what's the reaction in the church? What's some of the language that's used here about how people responded to the death of Ananias and Sapphira?
Fear.
Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. As it continues, what else do you see there that may be considered a reaction to this?
They're held in high esteem.
Right. What is the reaction in verse 13 by the community around them? What's the first part of 13 say? None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. People are scared. They don't mess around with this church. They don't just go and mess around and pretend to be part of this church because they know how serious their faith and their walk is, because they've heard about the death of Ananias and Sapphira because they angered God. There's a community sense of fear about this gathering of believers. Now, most churches today would run from that. Most churches today would go, that's bad. We don't want people to be scared to come to church here. But look what it says in verse 14. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord. And if you have some translations say, nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Nevertheless, regardless of the things that happened, the great fear there was in the community about this group of believers, God continued to add people to their fellowship by the work of the Spirit. So, Again, you kind of pose that question just for thought. What if Peter had swept all that under the rug? What if Peter had dealt with that privately? What if they had tried to basically cap this thing and keep it from exploding out to the community around them? And I work in a public relations office. I know what this looks like. When bad things happen, we want to contain public relations. When bad things are starting to get out there, you want to contain this. You want to control it. You want to control the narrative and keep things from leaking out to the media or getting out to people on social media and spreading around. But the church doesn't operate like a public relations office. They dealt with this sin publicly and in a way that people around the community heard about and they knew about. And it created a sense of fear within the church and outside of the church too. People had a great respect for the work that was happening in that church. I heard a story recently about a church, I think they're in South Carolina, a pastor, I have a friend who's a pastor, who was speaking to a pastor who was in South Carolina. And in the early 2000s, they had a staff member, somebody who was on pastoral staff, steal $250,000. It came to light that a staff member had stole about $250,000 worth of church money, had embezzled it. And he was on vacation at the time, and he got a call and says, you know, we're fairly certain Brother so-and-so has embezzled a lot of money. And he dropped his vacation. He came home. He dealt with it. They dealt with this man individually. They followed the model of church discipline. They dealt with the man individually. He would not repent. They dealt with it as a church. He would not repent. And they turned him over to the police because he embezzled a lot of money. And it became national news. I don't remember seeing this in the national news, but it did. I saw some of the stories that happened about a church that put one of its own in jail. And most of the national news was pretty negative towards this church because they saw it as a very unforgiving, ungracious act that they would do this to this man, throw this man into jail and prosecute him for stealing that amount of money. But the rest of the story, years later, the Paul Harvey rest of the story, is that this man got saved in jail. He came to the Lord in jail, and the first thing he did when he got out of jail, the day he got out of jail, is he went and knocked on that pastor's door. And he said, "Brother, I'm sorry. I did this thing. It was on me." And he repented of these things. And because of their obedience to Scripture, God did a great work in this man's life. Not only that, but God preserved a sense of holiness in his own church. Because if they had swept all that under the rug quietly, and if they had made all that go away, how many people in that church you think would have known about it and just kind of shaken their heads and gone, "Oof, that was bad." And they all just kind of capped that off and kept that real quiet. I heard another pastor talk about this. He said in his youth days, he was aware of a scandal in the church with one of the deacons, had an affair with somebody, and the church just kind of quietly dealt with it. They came to the youth and they say, "We will not talk about this. You will not talk about this. Don't ask questions. Don't talk about it. We're just going to pretend like it didn't happen." And he said, "My takeaway from that as a young law student who ran from the church after that was, this is hypocrisy. Mm-hmm. This is hypocrisy." It may save face for the church itself, the name of the church, but in the long run, it's just going to it's going to decrease the awareness of holiness in the church, in and outside the church, in and outside the church. And when you follow the model of Scripture, this is what you're going to get. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number because they stood up for holiness in their own church. They dealt with Ananias and Sapphira publicly. Publicly. I mean, you think it'd be rough if the news hit that two people died at Riverwood Bible Church right in the middle of a worship service? And according to us, it's because they sinned against the Lord? You think the news would have a lot of mercy on us? They'd barbecue us. We'd be that legalistic church down the road that's dropping bodies in worship services. But they were obedient to Scripture, and they upheld a sense of holiness in their church. And I think if you look at this story about Ananias and Sapphira, and you don't look at that, I think you're leaving a big chunk of what's important on the table, off the table, on the table, on the floor, somewhere. So, y'all have any questions or anything you want to add? Anything that jumps out at you about the text? Yeah.
When I first read about Achan, one of the things that struck me about God's graciousness is that he could at any point out of himself and repented. And the Lord first was like, okay, so it's a tribe. And he still was silent. And then, okay, so it's this. And like, he wouldn't until he's back to the corner. So it was like his hardness of heart.
Right.
But the graciousness of the Lord to slowly start, look, I know who you are. Out, like, repent. And he just refused to.
Right.
And even like with my own kids and in my own life, I've seen where even I'm talking with my kids of looking at all the opportunities that when they finally went off that cliff or I went off that cliff, you can look back and see all these opportunities that the Lord gave you a way of escape, but yet you hardened and kept on. So even though the scripture's silent about Anna, even though they like, it just seems very abrupt, just in my heart of hearts, just seeing the way the Lord just warns and is so gracious, I just wonder how many times they chose to get to that point where as a couple they decided this is our plan.
Absolutely.
Of all the way that the Lord, you know, in his graciousness was having opportunity to, hey, here's the way of escape. And they were like, nope. So anyway, that Achan was always such a tragedy, but I also was so encouraged by the graciousness of the Lord just to continually offer chance after chance. And then when he just chose that, Lord's okay, so now, you know, we'll have to deal. So anyway, that always encouraged
my heart. Absolutely. If you look at Joshua 6 and 7, the taking of Jericho and then Achan's sins, basically chapter 7, you raises some questions about why God judged the whole nation for the sins of one person. There are some different theories about that. There's people who say, well, Joshua should have prayed before they went to battle against Jericho. Joshua should have sought the Lord, because in the text, it says immediately after the battle of Jericho, they're like, all right, let's keep going. Let's just, you guys go over to Ai and you take that. And it doesn't say anywhere in the text that they stopped and sought the Lord. So you could say that Joshua maybe failed in his responsibilities to make sure that they were, that God was still with them, that they were still as right with God as they needed to be. But regardless, we have this very kind of confusing thing, because it looks like God judges the whole nation for this one man. He does. They have a covenantal relationship with God, and Achan broke that covenant. He sinned against that covenant and created trouble for the whole nation. Because that's literally what they named the valley after the killing, is we're going to call this place the Valley of Trouble, because Achan brought a lot of trouble on us. It also makes me think about Cain. If you look at the story about Cain, that was one of the things we saw, was God comes to Cain and says, where is your brother? And it's not, God's not asking because he doesn't know where Abel is. And Cain lies to the face of God and says, who am I? My brother's keeper? When they both know that Abel is dead. And it's just Cain's heart. You see Cain's unrepentance there and his hardness of heart in that. Yet you could look at that and say, God gave him opportunity after opportunity.
Oh, yeah, he warned us, like, be careful. Yes. You know it's
right. Sin is crouching at the door, waiting to have you. They had a lot of opportunity to repent, and they continued to persist in unbelief. And if you look at the book of Hebrews, there is a series of warnings in the book of Hebrews that are progressive. They move from being, what's the word I'm looking for? Not ignorant to the word, but numb to the word. And it progresses to the point of willful disobedience to God. And he's warning them throughout the book of Hebrews, because these are people who have heard the gospel. They've heard the call to obedience. And yet they're persisting in unbelief. Some of them are. Some of them are lost. Some of them need to believe in Christ. Maybe some of them are on the fence. Maybe they're believers, but they're having some problems and they're not sure about how to move forward. They want to reach back into their past of Jewish tradition and maybe keep doing some of those things. And God is telling them, you go forward in faith. You go forward in faith. You don't go back. Because if you go back, I'm not going to be pleased with you. You're going to be like the people in the wilderness of Israel when they chose to test me. They saw my works for 40 years and they chose to test me. Anything else that jumped out at y'all? I call them A&S too, by the way. That's in all my notes. So just stop spelling their names out. Sapphira has two P's. It's hard to remember that. Anything else? It's hard. It's a hard text. And it's hard to talk about church discipline because it's hard. I have a friend in another town in Mississippi as a 78-year-old woman who's been church treasurer, and they found out recently that she took multiple thousands of dollars to fix the roof on her own house out of a church bank account. Now they have to discipline a 70-odd-year-old woman in the church. He's been a member her whole life, and yet has taken some of the devoted things out of the bank account to fix her own roof and won't repent. That's hard. I mean, what do you do? I mean, she's everybody's grandma in the church. It's hard, but you have to deal with those things. If they swept all that under the rug and were mum about it, they would be sweeping sin under the rug. And that never works out, not in the long run, not for the church as a whole. Because when they deal with that, the church as a whole will say, wow, God is holy, and we should take sin and holiness seriously. It'll be the same reaction that these people had in this church. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. So let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. We've just got a few minutes here. Lord God, I want to thank you for your word and for these people and for the conversation that we've had. I pray that as we look into your scripture, God, that you would teach us and convict us. God, that we wouldn't be hypocritical in worship. God, that we would be genuine with you and we would be holy, God, like you commanded us to be holy and set apart for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.